So before I jump in, let's pray. I want to pray using the prayer that Pastor James used last Sunday. If you weren't here, you missed out, but you're about to be able to pray it again together with us now. So would you pray with me? Take, Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my entire will, all I have and call my own. You have given all to me. To you, Lord, I return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give me only your love and your grace. That is enough for me. Amen. Amen. All right, well, I just realized that I left my Bible down there. And I wrote in my notes, read the passage today out of a physical Bible. So I don't know why I decided to do that, and then I forgot even to pack it. Look at me. Maybe I'll read it with you on the screen. Look, this is church. This is church. This is what we do. This is what we do, all right? Is it NIV? It's ESV. This is unacceptable. I'm kidding. I'll just read it on the screen. I don't want to be reading from that translation, and this is NIV. It's just confusing for everybody. All right. We're good. I got it. Thank you. Pull it up. All right. Here we go. This is what they used to call these sword drills. You remember those? All right. Anyway, you ready? Cool. Well, we're going to be learning from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. I titled the sermon, The Gospel in Pastures and Peasant Houses. We're going to look at some parables. So let's read together God's word. Now, I didn't forget to put it in there. That's good. Right, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you heard this saying before? You are the company you keep. You are the company you keep. Has anyone said that to you before? Maybe a parent or a guardian or a mentor, a teacher, maybe a friend or some other relative said that to you before? And maybe actually you've told somebody this before, like a child or a niece or nephew, sister, a brother, some other person that you cared enough about to share your little nugget of wisdom. Entrepreneur and speaker Jim Rohn said this: "You are the average of the 5 people you spend the most time with." You are the average of the 5 people you spend the most time with. What do you think of that? So whether that makes you happy or nervous, the adage is mostly true. We become like the people we're around. We become like the company we keep. So bearing that in mind, we might be able to understand why the Pharisees and teachers of the law, who, when they saw tax collectors and sinners around Jesus, you know, these socially and morally unacceptable people, tax collectors and sinners, when they saw them around Jesus, attracted to Jesus, welcomed by Jesus, eating with Jesus, maybe we could see why they had more than a few suspicions about him. At various points along this journey through Luke's gospel, we've seen the Pharisees and law teachers gossip with frustration over the rabbi who consistently associated with and attracted sinners, beggars, sick people, tax collectors, prostitutes, Gentiles, and all manner of undesirables. How could this man be a prophet? How could this man be a holy person? How could this man claim to speak for God? So for Jesus, socially and religiously speaking, it was already bad enough that he attracted and welcomed these undesirables. But to the Pharisees and law teachers, these guardians of tradition and moral spotlessness, Jesus had one unforgivable, incomprehensible practice that they could not ignore. One practice they couldn't get past. Not only does he welcome them, they said, he even eats with them. He even eats with them. You can hear their contempt for Jesus in verse 2. So if you are the company you keep, regularly sharing the meal table with the least desirable, least admirable, least able, and least moral people in society means you're probably one of them, huh? Means you're probably one of them. See, the meal table was a socially intimate and strategic place, especially for people with means, mobility, and reputation. Say, like the religious authorities here. You'd invite people to your table if they shared similar social class and religious devotion, and also maybe if you had something to gain from sitting with them. So you'd make strategic friendships and solidify your social standing by wining and dining, etc. That was one function of the table. But of course, the meal table was also and probably most commonly a place of celebration, a place of gathering, a place you'd invite your most beloved friends and neighbors when the occasion was right and a good time was in order. One thing you would never do with your table, one thing that would just be nonsense, it would be a waste of time, even potentially dangerous to your soul, would be to share your table with or accept an invitation from someone with a bad reputation or a low class. Not only would it not benefit you, thus already making it a worthless thought to entertain, right? But worse, it could lead to your religious and moral undoing. So when the law teachers and Pharisees called Jesus a friend of sinners, we hear that now and we think, you know, praise God, right? Well, what they meant was like, stay away from him. He's a friend of sinners. It wasn't originally a compliment. It wasn't originally indicative of his character. It wasn't indicative of his good character. It was a negative judgment, even a warning. So, before I continue hurrying over to the pile of stones to toss some at the Pharisees, right? I got to turn the question on myself. What's my table practice? What is my table practice? Some of us in here need to really ask ourselves that question, particularly those of us with more independence, more mobility, more options to choose from. In the sense that sharing meals and tables indicates some measure of intimacy and fraternity, right? Table fellowship isn't so different from Jesus' day in that sense. Who are the people I invite to my table? Who are the people whose invitations I accept? In the bigger picture, who hasn't been at my table in a long time, or maybe ever? Are my decisions and actions mostly oriented towards upward mobility or social standing? Or hanging out with people who are just like me? Those are some of the questions, but we'll come back to this. Let that simmer in the back of your mind, though. Okay, so now, for a little while, we've kind of stepped into the shoes of tax collector, law teachers and Pharisees, but now for a little while, let's step into the shoes of tax collectors and sinners, who Luke tells us were gathering around to hear Jesus. By the way, that's a significant detail. At the end of last week's passage on discipleship, Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." And who among those massive crowds that were following Jesus actually come forward to hear Jesus? Verse 1 of chapter 15 tells us it was the tax collectors and sinners. So one thing we know right at the outset of this passage is that these undesirables and social outcasts had caught a glimpse of something they'd never seen before in Jesus' kindness, in Jesus' friendship, in Jesus' vision of the future. And guess what? They wanted it. They wanted it. That's the important part. They had come to desire this good news that Jesus radiated. Because let's be completely honest here. Many of these folks that are described here in this passage had a bad reputation for a reason. Being called sinner wasn't completely slander or some other prejudice. Some of these folks were not doing great things. Like, for example, tax collectors had a reputation of being dishonest. All the way back in chapter 3 of Luke, when the tax collectors went to be baptized by John, they asked him, "What should we do?" And John answered, "Don't collect any more than you are required to." Because that's what they were doing. That's what they were known to do. So these aren't this category of people. They're not simply people who are unfairly maligned by the ruling class. No, they were performing injustices and living out of step with a life of faithfulness to God. And so, sidebar, as we've already seen, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they're sinners too. They just don't know it. But that's a spoiler for later, the spoiler alert. They just don't know it yet. So then why were these tax collectors and sinners so drawn to Jesus? Why were they so drawn to him? Because in Jesus' kind welcome, they glimpsed the face of a loving God with whom they had been long out of touch. In Jesus' vision of the kingdom, they glimpsed a home they had never known. And they wanted to reorient their lives to that revelation. So I guess for them, you might say the phrase, "You are the company you keep," is beginning to sound like really good news. Some of us in this community more readily, potentially may more readily identify with the tax collectors and sinners described here. Relegated to the margins of mainstream society because of a few consequential choices we made in life, or maybe because of choices that were forced upon us. It's hard enough to deal with the burdens of shame and guilt that I know so many of us carry. But that heaviness is only compounded by the sorrow of experiencing society's judgment and isolation. And even worse when you experience that in the church. And if that's you right now, I want you to hear something very clearly and emphatically today. When you come to God from that tender place, that tender, wounded place inside that you can hardly name, real about where you've been and what's happened in your life, you can be sure that God is so glad to meet you with the deepest compassion and mercy, the likes of which we can't even fully imagine. You can be sure that God and all the host of heaven joyfully, boisterously celebrates at the news that you've come back through the doors of a home you always envisioned but never knew that you could have. And how do I know? Well, because in the next two parables, Jesus reveals to us a God whose delight it is to seek lost and wandering things. So let's read Luke verses 3 through 7 again, the first parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Jesus here, responding to the accusation of the Pharisees and law teachers that he welcomes and even eats with sinners, gives a story of a shepherd charged with caring for 100 sheep. A shepherd with 100 sheep might have actually been fairly economically secure in this day. Secure enough, even, that maybe losing one sheep would not necessarily warrant this wild goose chase that he undertakes. Yet it's exactly what he chooses to do. Why? Maybe it's because he knew that when a sheep gets separated from its flock, it becomes disoriented, agitated, afraid. And in order for that sheep to experience fullness of life, it needs to be reunited to its flock. Yeah, that's probably he had that in mind. But more than that, the shepherd simply desired to pursue the lost sheep and restore it because of the joy of recovering what had been lost. Because of the joy of recovering what had been lost. And the joy of the shepherd, that joy of the shepherd that Jesus describes, it's not just some internal feeling. It's not a feeling of relief inside or just internal gratitude that goes unexpressed. No, not at all. What does the parable say? He calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." We'll come back to that part. Now let's read the second parable. We'll see that they're similar. Verses 8 through 10. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So to illustrate the same point differently, Jesus tells a story of a woman who's lost one of her silver coins and tears up the house looking for it. Why go through all this trouble for one coin? Well, it's probably a lot more relatable than at first glance. Have you ever lost your keys in the house? You know this? So maybe that's enough explanation right there. But it's more than that for her. It is far more serious for her in this parable. A silver coin, or a drachma, was worth about a day's subsistence wage. A day's wage. So imagine losing an entire day's wage by accident, figuratively down the drain. For this woman, that loss wouldn't be just some unfortunate mistake that she could just redo her budget for and make ends meet. No. Losing that coin could endanger the well-being of her household. Another commentator suggests that these 10 coins could very well be this woman's entire life savings. So when she opens her money bag and counts 9 silver coins instead of 10, her stomach jumps. She lights a lamp because there would probably have only been one small window in a peasant's house, if even a window at all. And she reaches for the broom, tears up the house. There's no time to waste. And at last, after 1,000 desperate prayers, she recovers her lost drachma. With such great relief and joy, she calls out to her friends and neighbors, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." By the way, another sidebar, but it's cool. The grammar of this passage in the original Greek notes that all the neighbors and friends she invites were female. It's cool. Just a little nugget. Tuck that away. Both the shepherd and the woman in these parables, when they recover the precious thing that was lost to them, call out to their friends and neighbors to rejoice. Do you know what's implied in those invitations that they send out to their friends and neighbors? The invitation is to the meal table for a feast and a party. It's an invitation to share the table in celebration over lost and found things. The shepherd and the peasant woman are saying, "Hey, everybody, come over. Let's eat and drink and dance because I'm so happy and so relieved and so thrilled that I've recovered my lost sheep or coin. I'm so happy that what was lost is now back in my care." And so it is in God's presence, Jesus says. When anyone driven by God's pursuing love returns to God's gracious care. When anyone returns to God, there is boisterous, divine celebration over their return. The table is full, all the guests are there, and you and I are most welcome at the party. How about that? This is the God who Jesus reveals. And this is the good news. This good news is the reason that tax collectors and sinners and you and me are drawn to Jesus. Notice, though, that this is literally the opposite of what the Pharisees and law teachers wanted to see happen to these outcasts. They wanted these tax collectors and sinners to stay excluded at the margins, to get what they deserved, to wither in isolation and resentment. They thought, well, fine, these tax collectors, sinners, these bad people, social outcasts, they're clearly living in the wrong. They're doing the wrong thing. So let's keep them punished. It's what God would want. Condemn them. Don't invite them. Keep them out of sight, out of mind. But Jesus is showing us exactly the opposite. It's the kindness of God which shows up first that leads us to repentance. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Do you see that? Here in Luke 15, it's Jesus' merciful friendship given to people who live in the shadows under society's judgment. It's Jesus' merciful friendship that was changing their lives, that was turning them toward God in glad surrender. In glad surrender. It was Jesus' merciful friendship that was growing this kingdom life within them, converting them to becoming Jesus' disciples in wondrous expectation. And they were discovering a whole new possibility for love in their lives by coming home to the God that Jesus revealed. Another place in Scripture, it says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Have you taken the time to hear God's voice of mercy speaking into those tender, broken places in your life? Or are you still far off? Keeping yourself lost, unwilling to be found, because you're afraid that God is waiting to reprimand you, or worse. But that view of God is more like the Pharisees' view than what Jesus reveals to us here in this passage. God isn't blocking the doors to your coming home, if someone needs to hear that today. God is flinging those doors wide open. You don't have to stay estranged. The party's just waiting for your return. The fact that heaven parties when we return home to God is such good news that we should rightly walk out of here feeling uplifted and encouraged. We can't and won't ever outrun God's love. But there's one more application I want us to consider as a church. It's the one I said we would come back to. Jesus shared these parables to defend his table practice against the accusation of the Pharisees. But that's not the only reason he shared these parables. He told these parables because he wanted God's people to know that life in God's kingdom means sharing our tables with each other, inviting people and accepting invitations from people whose lives don't resemble our own. And he's saying, this is how we become reconciled to one another and showcase the good reign of God among us, right? This is how we become reconciled and showcase God's good reign among us. And the Apostle Paul in Colossians addressed a similar situation to the church in Colossae, which was struggling through this question of what authentic, reconciled community looks like together. And this is what Paul says to them. I'm just going to do this. It'll take too long. Try and find it there. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called together. You were called to peace and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. We are called to reconciled community, just as God reconciled us to himself. So I want us to hear Jesus' word today and dare to be doers of it. Some of us will be leaving here asking, where is there space in my life to share a meal with someone really different from me or someone from whom I have nothing to gain, but just for the pleasure of their company? Or maybe asking, when can my family invite that person or that family over for dinner? Would you dare to approach that person or those people today, maybe tomorrow, and make a plan to make that happen? This is the stuff that forms us in the way of Jesus. These are the things that form us in the way of Jesus. I love that so many of us in this room are experiencing that inclusive, gracious table in our Grow and Serve groups. I see that happening in our Grow and Serve groups across all kinds of dividing lines. And if you're on the fence about joining a Grow and Serve group this quarter, I encourage you to check out that catalog and give it a shot, maybe just for 3 weeks. It's not too high of an ask, right? If you're on the fence, see what happens. Couldn't hurt. Maybe you've been kicking around the idea of starting a Grow and Serve group out of your home, and keep exploring that. See if God's putting it on your heart and follow through next term, because this term is just way too late. That'd be a lot of stress for Karen and Tracy if you come up with that right now. Just now. Next term, if that's on your heart. The business of sharing meals across lines is the stuff of bridge building, of belonging, of reconciliation. And there's a sense in which it's work, right? It's work. It takes effort. And yes, it'll be awkward sometimes. Obviously, it'll feel awkward sometimes. We're crossing dividing lines that really do exist in our society and in our church. But Jesus is saying, this is the future. This is the kingdom of God, and it is now. And we can live it now because of God's gentle welcome to us to come back home. I love this language. Sharing our table is a concrete practice that takes a nice idea like being inclusive, just kind of floating up here, right? And puts it into our muscle memory. A practice like sharing our table moves it from an aspiration to a practice. And that's the kind of Christian faith I want. That's how I want to be a disciple of Jesus. So what better way to celebrate the truth of this passage than by coming together right now to the table of the Lord Jesus to take communion together? The thing about the Lord's table is that we are all invited to partake. It's a table where Jesus himself is the meal, given for us so that we could be nourished and healed, forgiven, restored, empowered. It's a table where we learn to look each other in the face and say, we belong together. It's a table where we celebrate with thanksgiving that God welcomes sinners and loves us. So let's come together to the table confessing our sin with one voice. God of grace and truth, in Jesus Christ, you came among us as light shining in dark. We confess that we have not welcomed the light or trusted good news to be good. We've closed our eyes to glory in our midst, expecting little and hoping for less. Forgive our doubt and renew our hope so that we may receive the fullness of your grace and live in the truth of Christ the Lord. Amen. Amen. So church, let's celebrate by coming to the table. Should be tables down here and in the back where you can take the elements and hold them and come back to your seat where we'll partake together. If you believe or if you want to believe this morning, this table is for you. You're invited. Church, this is Christ's body broken for us. Take and eat. Christ's blood shed for us. Take and drink. Let us profess our faith together using the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen.